You can open your Bibles this morning to Galatians chapter 6, verse 1. It's been a few weeks since we have been in Galatians. We're going to begin to kind of turn the corner into the home stretch of this book. And as we do, I want to take a moment to review what the Holy Spirit has been teaching us through these words of Paul. We've talked for many weeks about this thing called justification by faith alone. We've laid a strong foundation, I think, that there is no way that a human being before a perfectly holy, righteous God can earn his own salvation. Paul tells us that we are free people when we put our faith in Christ. We're new creations. And so the old life of flesh that prevented us from pleasing God, from reaching His favor, from coming into His presence, has now been crucified. Crucified with Christ. We were formerly characterized by immorality and impurity and lust, idolatry, strife, anger, all these things that he lists in chapter 5. And that's crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. The Spirit of God indwells people who call on the name of the Lord. But God doesn't set us free from obedience. He sets us free from fulfilling the righteous requirements of perfect obedience in ourselves. He gives us perfect obedience through His Son, Jesus. But He doesn't set us free from obedience. He sets us free actually to serve God, to love Him, to serve Him out of love, and now out of a clean conscience that doesn't strive to gain right standing with Him through those things, but pours out a life in servitude to a God who didn't sacrifice even His only, or who chose to not even withhold His only Son. So God gives us the Holy Spirit to enable to do the things that once we were unable to do. So the Apostle Paul in chapter 5 says, okay, so if you live by the Spirit, if you have new life in Him, now walk by the Spirit. Now actually live by the Spirit. So we're called to keep in step with the Spirit. We had been slaves to sin, slaves to the works of the flesh. But as Christians, we have this incredible statement. Paul says, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. That is an incredible, startling thing to consider. That if we walk by the Spirit, we won't gratify these desires. The Spirit works to sanctify us in godliness. We call Him the Holy Spirit. Despite all of this, all Christians continue to sin. We don't always walk by the Spirit. Until the Lord returns, we're going to continue to wage war against the flesh. A few weeks ago, when Pastor Griffin was preaching, he gave us a helpful illustration of this war that has been won. The decisive victory has been accomplished. Victory is there. The enemy has conceded. But we still have these occasional skirmishes on the ground. He called it guerrilla warfare. So the news of utter defeat on the part of the enemy hasn't quite filtered down into all the ranks. Or maybe there's still a willful denial of that victory. And so some continue to fight. This is true of us in Christ. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh. It's crucified with its passions and desires. Galatians 5:24. So the sway, the power, the tyranny of sin over our lives is gone. It's been crucified. But pockets of resistance still show up. Whereas once the desires of the flesh were exceedingly evident in our lives, now As people of God who have been redeemed, we are spirit people. We're spirit-made people. God has given us new desires for righteousness, to love God, to please Him. So against this backdrop of war and battle between things of the Spirit, things of the flesh, Paul writes to us in Galatians 6, verse 1. This is our passage this morning. Read with me. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. So Paul raises for us this scenario of someone being caught in sin. After Paul says, don't do these things. Don't participate in things like fits of anger, rivalries, dissension, envy. Walk in the Spirit. Then immediately he says, but if one among you does, if one of you is caught in a transgression. There are times in every Christian's life when the struggle against the flesh within is exposed without. We have all experienced this, haven't we? This verse 1, is so densely packed with such important words. Paul, first of all, says brothers. He's talking to us in the context of the church. We are brothers. We are sisters. We're part of a family. He's writing this to us. Paul knows that because we live in a community, a covenant community, there are times when we are going to see each other sin. We're part of a spiritual family, and so we are firsthand witnesses to the reality of indwelling sin. And there are times when the ugliness of it all just comes out in full force, and we see it. What's inside bubbles up. Paul describes it as being caught in a sin. I don't know how this word caught strikes you. You could probably read this in two senses. You might, first of all, read it as in the sense as if to say, I caught you in the act. You were caught in sin. And this could be true. The Bible talks often in sobering terms about the way that sin catches up with us, doesn't it? Numbers 32:23 says, be sure your sin will find you out. Well, if that's not sobering, I don't know what is. Be sure your sin will find you out. The Lord sees it all, doesn't He? Proverbs 13:21 says, disaster pursues sinners. This is the reality of living with the flesh. This is the sense that John uses it in John chapter 8, where Scripture describes the Pharisees bringing a woman who, it says really graphically, was caught in the act of adultery. You kind of have to wonder what situation led to her being caught in the act. I kind of picture these snooping Pharisees creeping around houses just trying to catch people. The Lord does often expose our sin in order that we could see the fruitlessness of it and move our hearts toward repentance. There is another sense that I think Paul is using this word caught. In verse 1, the word caught literally means to be overtaken, as if by surprise. In fact, I think the King James may use that word, overtaken. It means to take one before he can flee or conceal the crime. It's not so much that a person has been caught in sin, but that they have been caught by sin. Both are true, but in this case, I think Paul's talking about someone who has been ensnared. We're not talking about flagrant, habitual, willful sin. It's willful, but of course, it's not the rhythm of their life. It's something that, in one sense, they were seized unaware. Have you ever woken up on the right side of the bed and you just knew that it was going to be a fantastic day. It was blue skies and sunny, and you had a positive outlook. It was going to be good. And then something came into your path that instantly derailed your day. Maybe someone, a spouse, made a comment that you felt was critical, or you found out that you weren't going to get this Friday off, your boss tells you. And just like that, your day is gone. You're toast. The day that you thought you were going to have is no longer. It's almost as if this opportunity to sin sucks you in, and there it is. We fall. We lash back. We have sinful responses. It comes almost by surprise, and we're ensnared. We're caught. Now, this is not to say that if this happens to you, that you are a mere victim. But the present evil age that we live in sometimes gains power over us for a moment. Now, this kind of changes the perspective that we have for our brother who might be caught in a sin, doesn't it? Someone who is ambushed or overtaken needs help. They need assistance. David was a man who the Bible describes as being a man after God's own heart. The rhythm of his life was such that he was known as one who walked with God. He longed to please Him. But one afternoon, David was out walking along the roof of his house, and there is Bathsheba. And David was ensnared in sin. He was a man who loved God. He walked with Him. That was the pattern of his life. He wasn't an habitual adulterer, but there was the opportunity, there was the temptation, and he took it and he fell. David was unprepared, and he was caught in this transgression. These are the skirmishes that the Spirit wages against the flesh every day. The ways of the flesh, rather, are at enmity with the Spirit. Galatians 5:17 says, "For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For they are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do." Do you experience this in your own life? This is a reality in a congregation who's being sanctified. We know this warfare in our own hearts. So what should be done? Well, Paul calls on those who are spiritual. Now, what do you think of when you hear the word spiritual? For a lot of us, we may have some lofty idea of Eastern mysticism, transcendence, someone who's kind of aloof, head in the clouds. Our culture has kind of redefined spirituality and separated it from religion. Religion is bad, spirituality is good, according to them. And this isn't the biblical picture of being spiritual. So the question that I want us to ask ourselves today is, who are the ones who are spiritual? Christian spirituality is quite different from the mystical ideas that our culture perpetuates. It's not about an enlightened elite. It's actually something that's grounded in truth. It's grounded in the truth of Scripture, and it's centered on relationship. Christian spirituality is centered on relationship with a God who is personal. So for Christians, spirituality comes from God Himself. We don't grow to become spiritual through a special ritual. We don't reach a higher plane of existence through some secret step. We're people of faith, and we've been redeemed by a debt of sin. We've been saved by faith alone. And so our spirituality comes from God, through Christ, by the Holy Spirit, not of our own works, not through what we do. So true spirituality cannot come ultimately through human effort, striving to reach God. It can't come through things like enlightenment in the mind, by material asceticism, forsaking things, stuff, or getting in touch with the cosmos. We can nourish true spirituality through things like reading Scripture and through prayer. But the Holy Spirit is the one that produces it within our hearts. Now, this is all to say that when a brother or sister among us sins, you who are spiritual are each one of you. Each one of you who has the Holy Spirit are you who are spiritual. Luther puts it simply, to be spiritual means to have the Holy Spirit. To have the Holy Spirit. So do you have the Holy Spirit? If you're a person whose faith is in Christ, the Holy Spirit dwells within you. You're a spiritual person. True spirituality in your life comes by virtue of the true Spirit, the Holy Spirit. God has called you to come to your fellow believers' aid when they stumble. Some of us are already feeling uncomfortable about the prospect of confronting a brother or a sister who is in sin. That word confront is not a friendly word. We don't like that word. You might think to yourself, I'm not prepared to help restore someone else. I may be spiritual, but I'm not spiritual enough. I haven't received the right training. I'm not spiritually mature enough. Your weaknesses are no hindrance to the purpose of God. Your weaknesses are no hindrance to the purpose of God. God's power is made perfect in our weakness, is it not? This is what we've heard this morning. This is what we're praying for our friends in China. God's power is made perfect in weakness. And so it says if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore them. That doesn't leave a lot of room for equivocation or sidestepping, does it? It simply says that you are the one God is calling to assist your brother toward restoration. It's not an elite superclass of Christians. So I think in a way Paul is demystifying for us what it means to be spiritual. He's showing us what spirituality looks like in daily living, on the ground, in our relationships with brothers and sisters. What should this look like from day to day? Consider this. All of the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5 that Paul lists for us are in some sense relational. They're all in some sense relational. I want to show you what I mean. If you think of love, Christian love has no place to express itself if it's not in the context of relationship, does it? I cannot just be loving unless it is in the context of a relationship to God, a relationship to you. Peace. Peace only makes sense if it's peace in relationship. Peace between two or more friends. We need at least two people to know what kindness is. So the fruit of the Spirit is relational. It's interesting to me that the world will take these kinds of characteristics that are only truly found within Christian community, and they'll distort them so that they are not relational. They will take something like love and twist it. Instead, love becomes self-love. It becomes important that we love ourselves. Peace is redefined in terms like this. I need to come to peace with myself. Peace with the universe, but not in the context of relationship. One pastor said, the Holy Spirit does not produce this fruit for our private enjoyment. True spirituality is not an individualistic quest for self-fulfillment, the kind of thing that you have to climb up a pillar to discover. So the life of the Spirit flourishes for the sake of others. It's not experienced in private primarily, is exercised in public. It doesn't grow in isolation, but within the community of faith. So spiritual life is meant to be shared between the people that are sitting in this room. It's meant to be shared amongst us. One common objection to dealing with another person who is caught in sin is that the person approaching feels unqualified. They're worried about being perceived as hypocritical. I think this is a right impulse in one regard. So let's ask ourselves, what would be the way forward on this issue? How do we approach one another when we see someone who is caught in sin? This is important for us. Someone who is caught in sin is evidencing that something is wrong within, aren't they? We all know that sin has corrupted our hearts. And so when it bubbles up, we shouldn't be surprised, begin to question their salvation. It's evidencing that something is wrong. So the word restore that Paul uses is the common word used for fixing anything that's broken. It's the word that James and John use to describe mending their nets. The nets probably had been torn on some rock. Maybe they had a particularly large haul one day, and they pulled them up, and there it was, a gaping hole in the net. Well, you know these nets are not going to be useful, are they, until they are mended, until they are restored to usefulness. So the brother or sister who has fallen in sin cannot be effective in what Christ has called them to. So they need mending. They need care and nurture. Have you ever had a physical problem in your body that you chose to ignore? Did that prove to be a good course of action? What happens when a wound is ignored? Usually it festers, it worsens, and in the worst case, it can be fatal. In the same way that a bleeding flesh wound needs care and attention, the sinning Christian needs spiritual care. They need to be restored to God. As members of one body, we cannot afford to ignore each other's sin. For the sake of your soul, for the sake of the church, we must restore one another to God. We're all part of one body. Read with me in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Paul says in 1 Corinthians, "The eye cannot say to the hand, 'I have no need of you,' nor again to the head to the feet, 'I have no need of you.' On the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And on those parts of the body that we think less honorable, we bestow the greater honor. And our unpresentable parts are treated with greater modesty, which our more presentable parts do not require. But God has so composed the body, giving greater honor to the part that lacked it, that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together." But often, we do in effect say, "I have no need of you." We turn from the person who is caught in sin rather than run toward them. We create a culture of silence. Why is this? I want to consider with you some of the things that might prevent us from ministering to each other when someone falls, when they're caught in sin. Self-righteousness. If you go back to verse 25 of chapter 5 in Galatians, it says this: "If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit." And then watch what Paul says immediately: "Let us not become conceited." That is the first warning of keeping in step with the Spirit. Remember, what are the trademarks of someone is keeping in step with the Spirit. The desires of the flesh are not evident on a regular basis in their life. They're walking with the Spirit. And so what's one of the first dangers that can come up? Conceit, pride, self-righteousness. When we see another one of us fall into sin, one of the flesh's first responses is conceit, thinking more of oneself than we ought. We become forgetful of the grace that we ourselves have received, don't we? What about fear? No one relishes the prospect of approaching a brother who is in sin. We might be fearful of damaging our relationship, but true spirituality is eternally minded. It doesn't tolerate sin in a brother because it knows that sin could lead to ultimate destruction. Couldn't it? If sin continues in a brother's life, it could lead to ultimate destruction. Hypocrisy. Could there be a similar hidden sin in our own life? What should we do in this case? Confess our sins one to another. Hold each other accountable. Because of our sinfulness, we have many opportunities to minister to one another. We've got many opportunities on a daily basis. If we are living together, if we are in relationship, if we are having hospitality between one another and seeing each other's families, if we are eating for more than 5 minutes together after service, if we talk for 30 seconds after we say amen at the close of a service, we are going to have opportunity to see each other sin. We will. But we also have abundant opportunity to see Christ triumph over sin. To see Him triumph. God is calling us to move toward each other and not away when we sin. When we see sin. Maybe one of the most abused passages in all of Scripture is in Matthew 7, 3 through 5. There we go. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when there is a log in your own eye? You hypocrite! First take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. But how often have we heard this passage quoted in a sense that says, don't judge me, you worry about yourself, right? Not often how it's used. This isn't being what is being taught, is it? We are to examine our own heart before God first. And then it says so that we are able to see clearly. Then we do go to our brother. We do go to our sister. So this passage is really about circumspectness. It's about humility, walking blamelessly before God and before men so that we can approach each other humbly and rightly, aware of our own propensity to sin. We're not going to ostracize our neighbor who stumbles as if it's just that they've been caught in sin. This is their fault. They can figure it out. You are part of God's plan of restoration for your brother or sister. So it says that we should restore them. We should be menders of each other's souls. I want to ask, restoration to what? What are we to restore people to and how? First of all, we are to restore people to holiness. Galatians 5:19 through 21. Now the works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, the idea of those who do such things or those who persist in a lifestyle of these kinds of sins. Those who persistently, willfully, in a habitual fashion, continue in these things. They will not see God. So when a brother stumbles and we reach out to restore him or her, their repentance, their cleansing before God is an evidence of the genuineness of their faith. James 3:2 says that we all stumble in many ways. And if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to bridle his whole body. What is assumed in that scripture is that there is not one to whom that refers, that there is not a perfect man able to bridle his whole body. We are all brothers, not only in the sense that we are brothers in Christ, but we are brothers in that we share in this propensity to sin. And so God is calling us to be people who are repenting repenters, ever pursuing holiness, restoring one another in holiness to God. J.I. Packer says that holiness is the naturalness of the spiritually risen man, just as sin is the naturalness of the spiritually dead man. And in pursuing holiness by obeying God, the Christian actually follows the deepest urge of his own renewed being. So when we are able to receive correction, it shows the new creation that God is at work at within. When we listen to a brother's pleading to turn from sin, God's grace is applied in our lives, and we are able to renew our walk in the Spirit. We are able to freshly keep in step again with the Spirit. Secondly, it's a restoration to usefulness. If you have ever broken a bone, you know how painful it is. I remember as a child playing kickball at recess and having a ball go right into my little finger and cracking it out sideways, and it was stuck like that, and it hurt so bad. And I remember the doctor setting that, and that hurt even worse. It was painful. Restoration back to usefulness in our bodies can be extremely painful. But a doctor doesn't set a bone in order to relegate the newly healed person to a life of sedentary living on the couch, does he? He sets the bone, he works in the body to restore the person back to usefulness. Back to usefulness. And so in the church, the restoration of a sinner is a restoration back to usefulness. We're not to sideline one another when we see each other sin. Now, at the same time, we should acknowledge that the severity of the wound, the degree to which the net has been torn, may be so significant that even after healing, there remains a weakness. There might be a handicap in our brother's life, depending on the severity of the fall of the sin. So we shouldn't be cavalier, thinking that we can sin and be instantly restored to full capacity. Healing can be a slow, painful process. We are a house of sinners, sanctified by God, being sanctified. There's a church in my area that has a huge banner on the side of the building. I mean, a huge banner that says really large, "Sinners Welcome." That's probably not the message that's going to entreat a lot of people to walk in the doors for the first time. But there's some truth to that, isn't there? That the picture of the church in Scripture is not a picture of the faithful few who have been made ultimately righteous, and then everyone else are the sinners. We are sinners who God is sanctifying. The idea is that we mutually acknowledge our own sinfulness before God, and by His grace, and our devotion not only to the Lord, but to each other's lives, forsake sin. We grow in holiness. There may not be a more important word as we consider this passage, this one verse, than gentleness. Calvin said, "Great harm is often done by inappropriate and excessive severity, which goes under the noble name of zeal, but frequently springs from pride and from dislike and contempt of the brethren." Harshness in the way that we deal with one another evidences that something is wrong within our own hearts. Did you know that gentleness is one of the only attributes that Jesus uses to describe Himself? Matthew 11:29. He says, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." That's a beautiful verse. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. Learn from Jesus, for He is gentle. So our ministry of restoration of one another is to be Jesus-like. Gentleness should mark the way we approach one another. This has so much relevance for the way that we deal with our own children, doesn't it? Spiritual people are gentle people. Are you likely to receive correction from someone breathing fire or from a gentle father who empathizes with you and knows your struggle? On the other hand, we might be tempted not towards harshness, but to not say anything at all. Some of us, this is a greater danger than harshness. We might be tempted to minimize the sin. Well, Scripture addresses this also. The prophet Jeremiah rebukes the false priests, the false prophets of his own day. And he says that they have healed the wound of my people lightly, saying, "Peace, peace," when there is no peace. So if you went to the emergency room with a gushing head wound and the doctor said, "Don't worry about it," you would run and you'd go to another emergency room. It would be ridiculous. You'd be horrified. But if someone confesses a sin to me, I may be tempted to say, "It's okay. Don't worry about that. I've done that. We've all done, nothing to worry about." Rather than, "You are forgiven. What can I do to hold you accountable? What does the Word of God have to say of import to this situation?" So if we see someone sin or a brother sins against me, I may be tempted to think, "Well, I'd be a hypocrite if I were to say something. I've done the same thing myself. I'll just ignore it." Rather than, "Brother, you know, when you were talking about your wife, I noticed that you had some real anger. There seems to be some bitterness in your voice. And are you struggling in this area? How can I pray for you? Can I help you in accountability?" Biblical restoration is intentional, but it is gentle. The best doctors are compassionate and caring, but they're also courageous. They aren't afraid to do what must be done to bring healing, but they're gentle. They have a bedside manner about them that makes you trust them, that makes you trust the words they say. You don't want to go back to Igor, the doctor, you know? It's no fun. I went to him once. There's one more admonition attached to this verse. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. But Paul doesn't tell us what kind of temptation he has in mind. But quickly, I want to go through several that might apply to some of us. Approaching a brother in sin, first of all, may just tempt us to participate in the same sin. We may think that we are stronger than we really are. 1 Corinthians 10:12 says, "Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed, lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it." So there is no temptation that you have faced that I have not faced in some way or another. There is nothing that we stand alone in when it comes to temptation. Jesus has identified with every temptation that you face. So this means that I am never immune from the ability to do the same thing that I see my brother do. We must remember the capability of our own heart. Secondly, observing fellow Christians in sin may tempt us to excuse similar sin in my own life. This might especially be true if the one who is caught is someone that we think of as being a particularly godly, mature believer, right? There's someone that I really admire. They are full of the Word of God. They pray mightily, and God moves in their life. We see the Lord answer their prayer, and then, boom, they fall. We think to ourselves, oh, well, they were such a godly, mature believer, so maybe it's not such a big deal in my own life. But I think even more likely than these, we may be tempted to be prideful. We may be tempted towards self-righteousness when next to us stands a sinner caught in sin. So practically speaking, how do you keep watch on yourself? I think the first way is just by examining our own hearts before the Lord, considering our own weaknesses. Guard against pride by weighing your own propensity to sin. If we continue in an honest life, it's not because of our own strength, but it's because of the mercy and grace of God. If God were going to leave me to my own devices, my fall would be much worse than my neighbor's. Paul knew this very well in his own life. He over and over again recognized that if there was anything that was praiseworthy, if there was anything that was commendable in his own life, it was the grace of God. He said, "By the grace of God, I am what I am." He could not boast in anything else. And so we guard against pride by watching and praying that we might not also enter into temptation. So may God grant to us a spirit today that says, "Oh God, how often have my own deeds conflicted with the confession of my mouth that Jesus is Lord? How many times have the words of my heart and the meditations, the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart been unpleasing to you? And yet, grace has abounded to me. There but by the grace of God go I." Our brother Tim read from Psalm 66 this morning, this incredible testimony of God working amongst His people. It also shows, though, in one tiny verse, the potential of sin. Let's read again just those first five verses. "Shout for joy to God, all the earth. Sing the glory of His name. Give to Him glorious praise. Say to God, how awesome are your deeds. So great is your power that your enemies come cringing to you. All the earth worships you and sings praises to you. They sing praises to your name. Selah, come and see what God has done. is he is awesome in his deeds toward the children of man. And it goes on and on to recount and bless God for the wonderful ways that he has led the Israelites. Continue to read with me in verse 16. He says, "Come and hear, all you who fear God, and I will tell what he has done for my soul. I cried to him with my mouth, and high praise was on my tongue. If I had cherished iniquity in my heart, the Lord would not have listened." So against this incredible testimony of God's miraculous wonder-working power amongst the people of God, we have this glaring if. If I had cherished iniquity, sin, in my own heart, the Lord would not have listened. I believe he's saying that all these things that I just have listed for you to the praise of God would not have been true in my life if I had held on to sin in my own heart. This is an if in all of our lives. Apart from the convicting, keeping power of the Spirit, each of us would be living that if. And one of God's means of sanctifying and preserving each other, or each one of us, restoring one another when we sin. And so the way forward is this. We go to our brother when we see them sin. We go to our brother as a brother. We are patient with one another in humility, identifying with their struggle. We admonish gently from Scripture and not in our own authority. It's like what we do with our children. We show the bad end that will result if we continue in the same path. So we plead with them. And when, through the working of the Spirit, our brother or sister senses their fault, we remind them of the promises of the gospel, of God's grace, his abundant supply. We say again and again to each other, "This is why Christ has come. This is why the Lord Jesus died. For this sin, the Lord has come to cover it and to lead you in paths of righteousness." And we do all of this in a spirit of gentleness. We cannot overstate how important keeping in step with the Spirit is in all of this. We cannot hope to do these things without the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit. So may the Lord fill us with his Spirit, so that we can be obedient, even in these things, to fulfill his word, so that the Lord would receive glory in his church and amongst this people. Let us pray.